Revelation chapter 10, let us now read the word of the Lord. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and was in it, and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you tonight, as always, we come humbly acknowledging our great need of dependence upon you. As we tremble before your word and all that is contained within it, we understand that it is indeed everything we need for life and godliness. And apart from your Spirit working in us through your word, illuminating your word, then we will continue to remain lost and confused and unable to rightly apply it to our lives. And so we ask, O Lord, tonight once again that just as we've read in the early pages of this great book, that you would help us to have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches so that we might respond, living lives of worship and honor and glory to you and to you alone. And we pray these things in the name of the one who is the Lion and the Lamb. Amen. So as we pick up here now tonight with Revelation chapter 10, obviously there's a lot going on here that we're probably at first maybe confused about. Lots of questions that immediately pop into our mind. And as we think about what this really is getting at, first of all, you need to understand that this section of Revelation follows right on the tail of what we just read in chapter 9, which was the opening of the fifth and sixth, or not the opening, rather, but the sounding of the fifth and sixth trumpets, okay, or the first and second woes. We studied those the last few weeks before we had our break, and so this follows. And so again, just like when we were looking at the opening of the seven seals, we go through almost successively seeing each one opened, 1, 2, 3, 4, almost in rapid fire, and then a little bit different in 5 and 6, and then we expect next to be 7, right? But again, here we have something different that happens. Okay, so what we find here in Revelation chapter 10, in between or following the opening of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, I keep doing that, I'm sorry, the sounding of the sixth trumpet is again a surprise. It's another interlude, just like we had in chapter 7, with an interlude before between the sixth and the seventh seals being opened. Okay, so again, this shows us another parallel between what's happening, what we're being shown through these opening of the seals, the breaking of the seals, and then what's happening in the sounding of the trumpets. Okay, and we've talked about that as we've been going through this study. So with that in mind, I want you to remember the words of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Okay, this is what, of course, Moses writing, preparing the second generation of the Exodus people in the wilderness wandering, who are getting ready to actually finally enter the land of Canaan. He's preparing them, Moses is, and this is what he writes in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now, of course, when we read those words, what probably comes to our minds is not necessarily the words in Deuteronomy 8, but probably more familiarly to all of us are this very quote from where? Matthew 4, which is Jesus speaking to Satan when he's being tempted in the wilderness by Satan. And so we read there, of course, Jesus being taken, driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. Once he's anointed with the Spirit after his baptism, he's taken into the wilderness. He's fulfilling every way and everything that Israel failed to do. He is the new and better Israel, as I even said in my sermon on Sunday. And we read there in Matthew 4:3, we see Satan attempting to tempt Jesus. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. So he's tempting him with a basic human need of hunger, knowing that he has been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. But Jesus responds rightly. He did not take the bait, if you will. In response, he replies in verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So why is it so important for us to live our lives solely and completely by the words that proceed from God's mouth? Well, that's the great question, and I think we get a hint, a glimmer, if you will, of an answer specifically in our text tonight in Revelation chapter 10. I think it serves Revelation chapter 10 in this interlude, the beginning of this interlude, really serves as a crucial reminder of the reality that we must indeed not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we must remember, as we think about this text, I think in particular, of course, this fits within the fuller context of everything we've been saying as we've studied through Revelation. We must remember that the world around us, the world that we occupy, has a vastly different message from God's message, the words of God. And they have a vastly different idea of what is true and what is real. And that's something that we've acknowledged that Revelation is trying to address. While it's so easy for us to get distracted by what seems real, that is, the things that we can see and taste and touch and smell and hear, right? The things that are visceral and tangible to us, the things that seem real. The call for every one of us is to remove our blinders, and that's what Revelation is helping us to do. We must walk by faith and not by sight. And the only way we can do that is if we daily and hourly feed upon the word of Christ. The only way that we can combat the alternative message that seems so vivid and real to our flesh is by being so full of the knowledge of God that we can actually live lives that are based on the unveiled reality. And of course, the unveiled reality that we're being given and shown in Revelation that's being unveiled to us is what is really true. Okay? No matter how we interpret this book, what framework we use as we think through each of the passages, this book is unveiling something to us. It's showing us something hidden beneath the surface level. But more than that, not only are we called to live our own lives based on this unseen reality, on what is true, what is being unveiled to us, we are likewise called to proclaim that message to an unbelieving world that is all around us, are we not? Sure. We're surrounded by people who are totally blind to what's really going on, like we sometimes find ourselves, or like we used to be before we were in Christ. But we have people all around us, family members, friends, coworkers, people we run into in the community all the time who are blinded by what is going on, and they're living by the false narrative. They fall for this false narrative, hook, line, and sinker. As those who have had our blinders removed, then, we are to keep on speaking, in a sense, prophetically to a culture that is antithetical to the gospel. And when I say we are to speak prophetically to the culture that's antithetical to the gospel, I don't mean we're supposed to foretell the future to them. Well, we do that to some degree, and Revelation certainly helps us to do that. But more broadly speaking, we are to speak prophetically, saying, this is the word of the Lord. Here is what the word says. We are sinners who are dead in our trespasses and sin and desperate need of salvation, of rescuing from our bondage to slavery and sin. And this is the message of the gospel, that Jesus came to pay the penalty for our sins. And so that is how we must chiefly speak prophetically to the world around us. But there is a sense of future prophecy in our words, because we know what happens in the end. And that's really what Revelation is helping us to see. We know where we're headed, and judgment is coming. And we see that so vividly. We see judgment's already happening. It's already beginning now in these last days, but it's also going to come to a great culminating climactic point right before Christ returns, and then ultimately the day of judgment when Christ does return. And so we not only have to speak prophetically to a culture around us that's antithetical to the gospel. As a church, we're called to speak against this false narrative to one another every day, right? We're supposed to remind one another of these things. Because of our frailty and the reality of wheat and tares, Jesus tells us about, that are going to always be growing up around us in the church. We have wheat and tares growing up together. What does that mean? It's not just talking about the world. We all know there are tares all around the world. That's easy. But Jesus' point when he says this is that wheat and tares grow up together in the visible church, in local churches. So we have to always be examining our hearts, not in order to constantly doubt the goodness of Christ or to doubt that he's big enough to save us, but rather to make sure we're living in full submission and dependence upon Christ and who he is. We're always going to have the urge that we have to resist, this urge to compromise with the world and everything. So we have to be always constantly on guard against this. And it's in our own hearts first, and we hold one another in Christ accountable in this. The only way that we can do that, the only way we can speak to the world around us, the only way we can hold one another accountable within the context of the church is by what? It's by living by the word, by ingesting the word of God, knowing that it is at the same time both sweet like honey in our mouths, but also bitter to our stomachs. We must proclaim the hard truths even when it's difficult and unpopular. And judgment is coming, and Christ is the only solution. That's the message. That's really what we see here in this beginning part of this interlude section in Revelation chapter 10. So just a really brief overview context. So that kind of frames the picture for us of where we're going. Okay, just a brief context of where we've been from chapter 1. Because like every book this great in the Bible, there's constant referencing back to earlier pages and even foreshadowing of what is to come in later parts of this book. We see that all throughout Revelation. As a reminder, in chapter 1, Jesus appears to John, okay? That sets the framework. And then Jesus then dictates to John letters that he is to give to these seven churches, which are also universally representative of all churches of all time. And then in chapter 4, Jesus invites John to see the heavenly worship of God, to experience it with his eyes in this vision. And then chapter 5, which is a continuation of chapter 4, Jesus takes the scroll from the Father. And that's really important, because that's the last place we really got into some sort of this picture of what the scroll is. That's going to be important. Chapters 6 through the first verse of chapter 8, we could say, are the opening of those seven seals on the scroll. And then, of course, chapter 8, verse 2, beginning in those first few verses, kind of moving us, transitioning us into these trumpet judgments. Through chapter 9, God gives seven trumpets to seven angels that there's to sound. And what are trumpets for? What are they meant to do? Warn and to signal, right? So that's the purpose. So even though we see parallels between the seven seals being broken and opened and the seven trumpets, and then we'll see parallels with the seven bowls of wrath being poured out, there is sort of this intensification that's happening with each of these judgments. This is about judgment that's being poured out. That's what the opening of the scroll really is focusing on. It's on God's judgments being poured out on the wickedness of humanity. Okay? So God gives these seven trumpets, we see the first six angels blow their trumpets. We talked about the fifth and sixth trumpets and the woes there. Also remember that when we see those first four trumpets being blown, there seems to be a heavy emphasis there on the physical judgment that's happening, sort of a physical suffering or a physical turning people over to their sins. And remember, through all of this, the church is also being persecuted because of its witness. But then in the fifth and sixth, the first two woes in chapter 9, the fifth and sixth trumpets, there seems to be more emphasis on psychological terror and anguish. Okay? Not withstanding the physical anguish that's still going on, and however we interpret what's going on in those two trumpets, but there is clearly a heavy emphasis. People wanting to die, but they can't die, right? And then finally being killed. There's these stingers, these horrific figures that are being painted for us that are like things that we see in our nightmares or in horror movies. So again, just like Revelation 7 was an interlude that sort of gave us a break, if you will, from the judgment, the increasing judgment that we were reading about in the first six seals, and then the seventh seal, there's a break there in that interlude. That's exactly what we see going on here. This is sort of like a breath, a breather to say, okay, let's take a step back and say, this is all the judgment. You're reading about it. It's getting worse. It's horrific. And we're headed to a place, a climax, a culminating point. But before we get to that final culminating point, which is what we seem to be getting at in the seventh seal, and then again in the seventh trumpet, we're going to have this reprieve. Okay, this period of respite to say the church can rest knowing that God is sovereign despite these things that are going on. And not only is he sovereign, he's ordaining them. He's using them for his glory. And he's purifying and refining his church through that process. That's what we see here is something similar. Okay, and again, this indicates parallels between the seals and trumpets. Joel Beakey, in his commentary on Revelation, writes about this section. He says, for the seals, the interlude reminded us that in the midst of the troubles that Christ has ordained for this world, culminating in the final judgment, God is saving a people for himself by the blood of the Lamb. With respect to the trumpets, the interlude is a sweet relief from the horrible visions of demonic armies in chapter 9. It reminds us that though Satan rages, Christ reigns, and his kingdom will come according to God's decreed plan. Okay? That's the purpose of these interludes that we have. So there are also really important parallels here in chapter 10 with chapter 1 and chapter 5, indicating, I think, really important further points of application that we'll get to here as we unfold the text. Okay, so with all those things in mind, as we think about this emphasis on the complete and total trust, building your life on the foundation of the Word of God, that we see here, no matter what, and the assurance that we have through Christ. Let's look now specifically at what's going on in verses 1 through 11. So I'm going to basically give this to you in three parts. Verses 1 through 3, we see this angel, and we really see the angel being described throughout, but there's an emphasis on verses 1 through 3 on the identification of who this angel is and why this angel is important. And then we see something important about what he's doing in verses 4 through 7, specifically focusing on this idea of the seven thunders. And then when we get to verses 8 through 11, we'll get to this idea of the little scroll. What is this little scroll and what's the point of the little scroll? So three parts there, and this is the angel and the little scroll, very simply, okay? That's what even is entitled here, and probably if you have the ESV translation, that's how they title it as well. So we really have the angel and the little scroll. So who is this angel that we see described in verses 1 through 3 particularly? First of all, note he is called a mighty angel. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. So there's two possibilities to identify who this angel is. Okay, we've already read it. I'm going to read it again in a second here in verse 1. But note, there's a reason why he's called another mighty angel, right? Notice that. It's not just a mighty angel, but another mighty angel. Why is he called another mighty angel? Where's a different mighty angel that we've already seen? Do you remember?
Chapter 9.
Okay. There's lots of angels in lots of places, but there's one place specifically where it's called he's called a mighty angel, declaring something with a loud voice. What's in chapter 5? Okay, we go back to the throne room and we see who is worthy to open the scroll, break the seals and open the scroll. It is a mighty angel who's speaking to John, and when John's lamenting and woeing because of no one's found worthy. So verse 2 specifically, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. So this could be another mighty angel, because that angel clearly is an angel, right? A messenger, angelos of God, not God himself speaking. So our first instinct, seeing the parallel with another, pointing us back to chapter 5, would be to think, okay, this is another angelic being, a created angelic being, not God himself. And that's one possible interpretation, and some indications in the text make us want to lean that way, but I think there are more indications in the text that give us help us push toward the second interpretation, which is this angel is similar to the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament. And when we see and we read about the angel of Yahweh or the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, who are we talking about? Yeah, it's always, almost always, referring to a pre-incarnate version of the Son of God. Okay, who is taking on a mighty form, a bodily form and a mighty appearance, and he is being identified with Yahweh himself. Okay, so it could be that that's what's going on here. And don't forget all the Old Testament allusions and references that we have all throughout this book. The book of Revelation has more Old Testament references and allusions than any other New Testament book. Don't forget that as we continue to study. So let's look at verse 1 again so you can see how I think we should take this as Christ himself. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. That description is pretty vivid. And every point is symbolizing something that is supposed to take our imaginations to a certain place. First of all, he's wrapped in a cloud. Okay, we see that many other places in Scripture, but we've already seen that here in Revelation. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. Of course, that's alluding back to Daniel as well. Psalm 97, verse 2, tells us that clouds and thick darkness are all around God. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. So remember the parallelism that we see in the Psalms and Hebrew poetry. Clouds and thick darkness signify his righteousness and justice as the foundation of his throne. So we should see that being symbolized here in this first part of the description. But then we see a rainbow over his head. And of course, what does that immediately take our minds to? Genesis 9 and God's covenant sign, right? The rainbow that he gave to Noah. But it's also a description we've already seen in the book of Revelation, chapter 4. We see the description of he who sits on the throne. Right, and we see the rainbow that's being described there as well. And then we see a face like the sun and legs like pillars of fire. Okay, well, the face like the sun is something we've read before, and a very similar description, legs like the pillars of fire, is something we've read before in Revelation as well. But even before we get there, think about the pillars of fire and think about him being wrapped in clouds, and what does that, and think about the context of chapter 9, and the Old Testament allusions there, and what does that immediately take our minds to when we think about the clouds and the pillars of fire?
The wilderness and the tabernacle and God dwelling with his
people. God's presence with his people, right? The cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. That's the description here, and I think we're supposed to see that imagery being carried over from Exodus right here into chapter 10. But then more specifically in the context of the book of Revelation, we go back to chapter 1. And you may want to just turn there because I'm going to read several verses so you can see the clear parallels here between chapter 10 and the description of Christ, the risen Christ in chapter 1 that we studied a while back. This is Revelation. I'm going to begin in chapter 1, verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12 of Revelation. So again, this is John speaking. He's given the vision of the risen, ascended Christ. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So do you see the parallels of this description we have in chapter 10? Obviously, it's not exactly the same. I'm not saying it's identical, but it's obviously very similar. We're supposed to be identifying this angel with the vision of Christ in chapter 1. Okay? And the language might be a little bit different or varying, but it's still a similar concept. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, right? His legs were like pillars of fire. You see that parallel there, hopefully. So with that in mind, because we see these parallels, I think it's best, I prefer to see this angel being identified with Christ himself. But there's very much, and many other commentators will say that this is not Christ himself, because all the other places we see angels being talked about are never Christ himself in the book of Revelation. However, just because we don't necessarily see it in other places in Revelation, we do see it in other places in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, and we remember all the Old Testament allusions in Revelation. So even if it's not, though, even if this is an angel that's representative, do you still see the undeniable fact that this angel is clearly reflecting something of the glory of Christ himself? Okay, so we are supposed to be in awe, and whether this is Christ himself or an angel that's representing Christ to us symbolically doesn't really matter. The point of application is still the same. Okay, the angel symbolizes very important things that we need to understand about Christ, and so we continue to see this unfold. Besides his description, beginning now in verse 2, we see what he's doing. Okay, he had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. So first of all, he's got this little scroll in his right hand. So again, we're connected back to this idea of the scroll. It's actually the word for book is what we have both in Revelation 5 and then in chapter 6 and then again here in chapter 10. Is there a connection between the little scroll and the scroll of chapter 5? Let's keep that in our minds and let's think about it as we see it unfolding. But notice it's in his hand. He's holding it, okay? And then notice what he's doing with his feet. This is a massive angel, is it not? He's got his right foot on the sea. He's stepping on the sea. And then his left foot is on the land. What do you think John is seeing? What is this vision signifying to John and by extension to us?
He's sovereign over everything.
Yeah. I mean, it's just like this book is, if you don't believe Christ is sovereign by the end of your study in Revelation, then you've missed it, right? I mean, it's just everywhere. Like we keep turning one page after another and it's like God is sovereign. Christ is sovereign. God and Christ are sovereign. Like it's over and over and over and over again. And if this is an angel that represents Christ and not Christ himself, this angel representing Christ, showing us what he's like, is showing us of his sovereignty. But more specifically, he's sovereign because these things are under his feet, right? He's placing his feet upon the land and upon the sea. And then he calls out with a loud voice. And this, again, takes us right back to what we read in chapter 1, but it also reminds us of all the other angels we've heard speaking on behalf of God, speaking God's message. They're always, are the creatures, they're always speaking with a loud voice that's deafening. This voice, though, is like what? A lion roaring. Okay? When a lion roars, is he being friendly? Is it like a kitten purring? I always think about the scene. Is it in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when Aslan? It sounds like he's almost purring, or is that in Prince Caspian? I think it's in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where he's purring, right? It's like he almost sounds like he's purring, but then we see Aslan roaring, and when he's roaring, like when he roars at the White Witch, he means serious business, right? So And this is also, again, Old Testament imagery being alluded to. So he's roaring, but again, the lion is identified with what we see in chapter 5, right? The lion of the tribe of Judah. So again, another identifier connecting this angel or either this angel being Christ himself. But there's also, when he called out, the seven thunders sounded, thundering being another signifier of the loud prophetic and judgment voice that's being spoken, that's deafening. So who is this angel and what is he doing? Well, we can at least closely identify him with Christ. And what we're being given in this picture, this opening picture of this angel, is what? That he is sovereign over everything, that Christ is sovereign. So all the judgments that we've been reading about that seem to be terrifying in chapters 8 and 9, especially in chapter 9, we don't have to fear those things, right? Whether we're talking about the course of history from the incarnation to the second coming of Christ, or if we're talking about only what happens right before Christ comes back, either way, these visions are terrifying, and they're meant to tell us something and to warn us about something. But here we have a vision of comfort, knowing once again that Christ is sovereign, and not one thing happens without him saying so. This is going to become even clearer as we continue to read. Okay, so God is totally sovereign, in control of everything, and there's nothing out of his control. Once again, we see that. Okay, so then we get to the seven thunders. What are these seven thunders that are sounding? Well, first of all, let's get to, there's a very clear background text. And yeah, you guessed it right. It comes from the book of Daniel, once again, like so much of Revelation does. So this specifically is the final chapter of Daniel, where there's a prophecy about the end times. I'm going to read to you from chapter 12, verses 5 through 9. I want you to listen. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to. This is Daniel 12, 5 through 9. And I'm going to keep moving fast so we don't run out of time. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and a half time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, "Oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end." Okay, so the idea, this is, as we continue to read here, we already read it earlier tonight, you see the direct parallels between Daniel 12 and now what's happening in Revelation 10. The idea here is, again, just like we've seen other references to Daniel in the book of Revelation, what Daniel was prophesying is now coming to pass. Okay? So all of what Daniel is prophesying in a total picture is the entirety of the end times. Some of what Daniel is prophesying is the end of the end. Are we living in the end times? Yes. And these last days, the author of Hebrews says, we live in these last days, okay? So that's the big picture, but there's a propelling forward to the end of the end, and that seems to be part of what Daniel is emphasizing, and what we're seeing in the sounding of these six trumpets, again, differing interpretations, but my position I hold to is that these six trumpets, just like the first six seals, or the first five seals moving into the sixth seal, are generally talking about the course of human history from the incarnation until the second coming of Christ, with things moving forward and progressing toward the end of time. But when we get to the seventh trumpet, just like when we get to the sixth and then the seventh seals, we're talking about the end. And I think it's going to become very clear here as we see this interlude that we're preparing for the final. Okay? So the point in John alluding to Daniel in this way and being given this vision is that what Daniel saw and prophesied about many hundreds of years before is now coming to pass and beginning to, and then he's seeing a future vision of how it will continue and continue to be fulfilled and then finally consummated. Okay, so with that in mind, let's return to verse 4 of Revelation 10. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Okay, so seal up what these seven thunders. What are these seven thunders? We don't really know. That's the whole point. Because guess what? John obeyed and he didn't write it down. But there's something here that we probably should see in connection to the judgments that are being poured out through the trumpets, and then we'll see with the bowls, and even going back to the seals. It's a sort of maybe a parallel judgment that's happening. We're not sure. But the point is, John sees it. He seems to, unlike Daniel, who doesn't understand when he sees his vision, right? We just read that in chapter 12. John seems to understand it because he's getting ready to write it down, but the angel says, no, don't. Seal it up. Do not write it down. Okay? So how do we take this? How do we interpret this? Why don't we have anything about the seven thunders?
God chose not to reveal them. It's God's plan.
The secret things belong to the Lord, do they not? That's right. So how do we respond to that?
Faith and trust.
In faith and trust. That's exactly right. So what does this tell us, I think, overall, in this little, small description that John has information he's not to write down and to seal it up? It tells us there are things about God's plans that we don't know.
Right.
We don't know everything about God. His ways are not our ways. And we have to trust God's sovereign plan. But here's the thing, and Jim Hamilton makes this point in his commentary as he's commenting on this passage. He says, we don't know everything about God, but it's not as if we don't know anything. Okay, we know everything that we need to know. What we know is we know what is sufficient. Everything we need for life and godliness is written in this book. And so we must live by it and trust it and know that the secret things belong to the Lord and that his ways are higher than our ways and they're not our ways. Okay, that's the point. So keep that in mind as we continue to think through the book of Revelation. There are lots of questions we have about this book. Why do you think there are so many wildly different interpretations of what's happening in this book? Because there are a lot of details that are left out. There are a lot of things that we don't know. And we have faithful Christians, faithful pastors, faithful theologians throughout church history who take vastly different interpretations of this book, and they're still faithful, godly Christians. And they agree on many, many other things the same way, but that's because there are a lot of things that are left uncertain for us, but everything we need to know is here contained in this book. Okay, so that's what we have to always keep in our minds. Verse 5, and the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, just like Daniel's vision, except it was both hands, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, just like Daniel's vision, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there will be no more delay. But in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So we have this return to the vision of the description of the angel standing on the sea and the land. This time he's raising his right hand and he's swearing by him who lives forever, who is eternal. So many people read this and say, see, that right there proves that this is not Jesus because God is not going to swear by himself. Is that true? Does God not ever swear by himself?
No, but he swears by himself the whole.
He does swear by himself, doesn't he?
He does.
So that doesn't discount the possibility, again, that this angel could be Christ himself. But that's just a side note. But the point is, he's swearing. He's saying, this is the surety of this word. There's no one greater to swear by than God himself, right? And so that's what this angel is doing. He swear by him who lives forever and ever, who is eternal. And then notice the language here, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth, and what is in it, and the sea, and what is in it. Okay, so what is the point? Why do we have, and what is in it, repeated three times? Why didn't he just say earth, the heaven, earth, sea, and what is in them? You know, because I mean, like, they just type it out, and it's not a big deal. Cut, paste, and it's easy, right? No, that's not what happens, right? When things are repeated in Scripture, we need to take notice of that. There's a reason, because there's no wasted space in Scripture. When you're writing on a scroll and it's much more difficult than it is now to reproduce copies of things, you're not wasting space, right? Everything is intentional. So Lou, what's being communicated here in this? The heaven and everything in it, the earth and everything in it. Yeah, God's complete and total sovereignty is being once again totally emphasized and encompassed in these words. Exactly. I am who I am. Yeah, right. It's full, it's complete, it's total. And what's he swearing by? All this, the description of this sovereign, totally sovereign, complete, in control God, that there would be no more delay. We're getting ready for the seventh trumpet. That's what happens next. And the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. What is a mystery in Scripture? Is it something that we can't understand or know? Is that what mystery means in Scripture?
No, mystery is something that wasn't revealed that now has been revealed.
Yes. Right. And maybe even we could take it a step further and say it's not something that's been revealed, unveiled, right, that we would never have guessed ourselves. And that no one before us would have ever guessed themselves either, right? Most of the Jews, even though they have Isaiah 53, would not have guessed that the Messiah would come and die a suffering servant death in the way that he did. And yet that is, based on what we're reading in the book of Revelation, that is the way Christ, the Lamb, has conquered. Okay? And so that's the emphasis here. So what is this mystery of God being fulfilled? It's the full and complete picture of God's sovereign plan coming to consummation and completion and fruition and perfection. Okay? We're still in the already and the not yet position right now. Yes, Christ has come. Yes, Christ has died. Yes, Christ has risen. But Christ will come again. Right? He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We're still waiting. We're still in this inter-Advent period. So we're longing and we're waiting because the plan and the mystery has not been totally fulfilled. But it will be. There's going to be no longer delay, because that's what the seventh trumpet sounding signifies, that the delay is over, right? That everything is coming to completion. And that's the picture here, okay? What else do I need to tell you about that? Okay, so before we move just finally now into this last section, the scroll, I've already made that point, so I won't make it again. So let's go on to the scroll, okay? So verses 8 through 11, we see this description. Verse 8, then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So now what's happening? John is being invited, he's being commanded to actually go himself and take the scroll out of the hand of this Christ-like angel. That's huge, is it not? Because if this is Christ, and he's the one who's worthy to take the scroll and open the seals, we understand this is not exactly the same scroll, right? We don't know exactly what this little scroll is, but we can sort of make some guesses. We can infer based on the context. But this is huge that now John, the servant of God, is being invited to do this. So he goes, verse 9, I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. So what's going on here? Have we seen this anywhere else in Scripture, this kind of thing? Yeah, this is Ezekiel 3. It's also in Jeremiah, something similar, 15, but Ezekiel 3 is almost a direct parallel. He said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. He said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Okay, so what's this idea of the sweetness as a honey? The scroll is the sweetness, it's the sweetness of honey in the mouth, but then it's this bitterness in the stomach. What's going on here? Just ignore them. I told them to come in, and don't wait this time. So what is it? Is it, first of all, this little scroll? Go ahead. I'm sorry. No, you go ahead.
It's his word. I mean, it's basically the word that he's been given to preach and
prophesy.
The verse before that says that this is what is being fulfilled that I spoke to my prophets of old. And
exactly.
It's basically the same thing
that's right.
happening in John's time.
That's right. So this is the word of the Lord, right? This is God's promises, his word, his prophecies. They're being fulfilled. Take these things, live by them, ingest them, right? But specifically note not only this idea of living by, ingesting, eating it, right? Chewing on it, right? Ingesting, digesting it, ingesting it, all those things. That's the picture here. This is obviously symbolism because we don't eat our Bibles. Please don't go home and eat your Bible. This is all symbolism. And so the point is, this is God's word that you must live by and know, and this must be everything about who you are. This must be your identity. It's based on the word of God, right? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so he does it. He experiences what he said he's going to experience, just like Ezekiel did. So this idea of it being sweet like honey and then bitter on the stomach, that's just the bittersweet nature of God's word. Right, that there's always going to be, just like Ezekiel experienced, there's going to be the sweetness of the word of God, the fellowship we have with him, but then the bitterness that comes because it is a hard word, it is a difficult word. It's a word of judgment, right? Isaiah 55, his word does not return void, but accomplishes the purposes that he sets forth. That's the picture here, and for some, that means a fragrance from life to life, and others, a fragrance from death unto death. Right, that's the picture. And the point is that John is the servant of the Lord. He's the prophet, and he's being recommissioned here, which is what we find in verse 11, to go out and continue to prophesy. And the instructions are the same for us by extension. Okay? That we are to proclaim the truth of the word. We are to live our lives by it and everything. We are to know that it will be sweet to the taste because God's word always is. But it will be bitter to the stomach because we will see many reject God's word around us. We will see our own tendencies in our own hearts to reject God's word when we are distracted by the things of this world. And we must always be recalibrated and recommissioned to come back and to prophesy. So that's what verse 11 says. I was told you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. If I had time, I would spend some time, and I'm not going to do it, showing you even more of the direct parallels between chapter 5 and chapter 10. But through that, G.K. Beale makes the wonderful point, and I'll close with this, that there seems to be an emphasis here as we think about this being a little scroll, obviously being connected to the scroll of chapter 5, but to a lesser degree. There's the enormity of the angel who's like a giant, right? And there is a connection between these two chapters. And he makes the connection that he thinks what's happening here is this is a call for Christians, John first and foremost, and then by extension all Christians, to essentially take up the cross, right? To take up the scroll to a lesser degree and follow in the steps of Christ. And to know that we conquer just like Christ did, who is the Lamb who was slain. He conquered through his being slain for us. And the same way we conquer by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, which we'll see further unfolded in the book. Okay, lots of other things we could discuss, but that is the end. Just in closing, any questions? I can't end until 7:23 because that's my normal time, so you have 1 minute. Any questions?